Well, this evening we are, of course, continuing with our study in these questions that we find scattered here and there in the scriptures. And these questions, of course, are raised in the scripture because they must be answered. And we are simply taking samples, as I've indicated on many previous occasions. If we were to look at all the questions that the Bible poses for us, we could spend a whole lifetime's ministry doing nothing else but answering questions. But nonetheless, answering questions is a good thing. Asking questions is a good thing. Because if you want to get the right answers, you have to ask the right questions. And sometimes you find that people in a debate, they're not really getting down to the nitty-gritty because they're asking the wrong questions. And I think you'll find, for example, that in the advance of science, for example, just to take an endeavor of human activity, many of the great discoveries and many of the great advances in human knowledge and helpfulness in medicine and physics and electronics and such like things are because somebody sat down and asked a question that was the proper question. Why does this thing work? Why was it, for example, that Isaac Newton was able to measure and begin to write great screeds of scientific writing about the theory of gravity? He never described it because he didn't know what it was. Even to this very day, they don't know what it is, as far as I know, but they can measure it. But as far as I know, people have been watching apples falling from trees or whatever it is ever since humanity began to see. But he asked the question, well, why did it fall down and not up? Why is it always the same? He was asking a fundamentally important question that probably many people have asked, but no one has sat down to analyze it. And so that's the kind of thing, you see, that I'm talking about. You've got to come to the right question. Sometimes we see something, but we're not seeing it because we're not simply asking, what is this, the significance of this event or this word or whatever it is. So the Bible poses for us a number of questions, many questions. And these are good questions. And the last time that we were in our study, we were in John's Gospel, chapter 9. You remember that great chapter dealing with a man who was healed of his blindness. And we were looking at the verse 40 of that chapter, the Pharisees asking the question, are we blind also? And of course, they were blind. Jesus tells them that their blindness still remained. They were blind. They were blind to God. They were blind to themselves. They were blind to Christ. And there's probably nothing worse than being blind. But to be spiritually blind is a tragedy of eternal dimensions and consequences. Well, we come to chapter 10, and I'm sure that you notice there are a number of questions raised in this chapter, especially in the second half of the chapter. And we're going to be looking at verse number 20. We're told at verse 19, there was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. That's the sayings that Jesus was saying. And there was a division, a difference of opinion among the hearers, among the Jews for these saying, for these sayings. And many of them said, he has a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? And so the question this evening is, why hear ye him? And you will notice immediately that it is a good question. Why should we hear him? Why should you, for example, come to this place this evening and hear someone talk about the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago events? What relevance have they got for us tonight? Why should we hear about him? And that is the question that we're looking at this evening. And it's evident that when they're asking the question, these are not innocent words. Why hear ye him? It might be put rather innocently. Someone might say to you, well, why should I hear the gospel? And they might be asking that question out of a genuine curiosity or interest. On the other hand, it's possible, as obviously is the case here, that the question is asked in an antagonistic manner. In other words, the implication is, don't hear him, don't bother listening to him. What are you doing, wasting your time listening to him? That's the kind of implication, because we're told here in the verse, they said, he has a devil and he's mad. Why listen to a demon? Why listen to a madman? Why hear him? And we're going to be looking at this question. And the first thing we want to emphasize is we notice who it is that is saying this, and we notice the context in which the question is asked. We're told many of the Jews were divided over him, and it was many of the Jews, and undoubtedly among the Jews were many of those Pharisees who followed him around and who were seeking, listening. They were listening to him and they were hearing him, but they weren't hearing him. They weren't heeding him. It's possible to hear the gospel without hearing it and to pay attention to it, not for good reasons, but for bad reasons. To be fault-finding, for example, and wondering how we can trip up the man and find him out in a heresy. And there are probably people sitting in pews up and down the world, and they're looking to see if they can find fault in the man's sermon, whether it be the structure of it or the content or even the manner of his delivery, fault-finding. And it's obvious that many of these people who were following Jesus and listening to him were listening not in order to really understand and embrace and follow him, but in order to find fault and accusations against him. And we do know that when he was finally arrested and brought before the Jewish tribunal, for example, we know that there were witnesses who were, they were telling what they had heard, and they were bringing false charges. We heard him say, we heard him, we remember when he said this, and so on and so on. So when the question is asked, we are to remember who it is that is asking the question, and they are certainly not his friends. And we're told concerning these people that there was a division. They didn't agree among themselves. We're not told that the division was over those who believed and those who did not believe. Quite possibly the division over him was over unbelief and belief, and there was a division in that sense. But it's quite possible that it simply means also that among those who did not believe in him, they all agreed that they didn't accept his words, but nonetheless, perhaps they had different reasons for not accepting his words, and they were divided among themselves. And you find that those who are antagonistic to the Christian gospel, they are not all of one mind as to what the gospel is, and some will disbelieve for one reason, and others will disbelieve for other reasons. But here we're being told that there was an antagonistic attitude. Now notice how we're told here specifically, many of them were saying he is a devil and is mad. They were accusing him of being demonic possessed and being mentally deranged. Now it may well be that some of them actually believed that he was demonic possessed, that they actually believed what they were saying about him. It is possible also that some of them actually believe that here is a man who should be shut up and kept away because he is mentally deranged and he is speaking nonsense. We have to give the credit, the possibility that some of them did actually think that he was demon-possessed and was afflicted with some kind of mental madness, some kind of megalomania, where he was claiming to be something or someone that he could not possibly be. On the other hand, it is possible that they don't take these charges against him seriously, but are seeking, as it were, to demonize him, because they can't accuse him of any misdeeds. They can't find fault against him, but nonetheless they are incensed against him. And the worst thing you can do, of course, if you can't attack the argument, then you attack the man. And you begin to accuse the man of being this or that or the other. You find this often. There are those who can't beat you in what you do or in what you're saying, but they don't like what you're saying, and therefore they will attack you personally. And once you begin to attack the man, it doesn't matter what the man says, you don't like it, because you don't like the man. And very often you find in the pulpits of the churches down through the ages, there have been these popular preachers, and people have liked them. They have been hail fellow well-met types. They have been men of all parts, and they're great raconteurs, and they're friendly, and they're very nice people. And sometimes they preach nonsense, and sometimes they preach morality rather than regeneration. But people love it, because they like the man. He speaks well, and he looks good, and he sounds good, and he's great in the home. And everything he says, they will swallow it, because he is amenable, acceptable, and they like the man. Another man may not be so likable in that sense, but may be preaching the truth of the gospel, and no matter what he says or how he says it, he is going to be, as it were, accused or abused and rejected. Such was Christ. Such was the Apostle Paul, for example. And that's the way it is, because this is a religious issue, and there is nothing that divides humanity more than religious issues. I'm sure you know that the world has a saying. I don't know what it's like here in Australia, but in Scotland, if you went into a pub, for example, you would be told, whatever you argue about, don't argue about politics and don't argue about religion. No arguments about politics and religion allowed in this place. Sometimes signs would be up. The barkeeper would make it clear, because he knows that these are the issues of contention and heated debate. Your politics and your religion in some way seem to be so important that passions are easily aroused. Now, here is a religious issue that is being aroused here, and these people are angry, and these people are dead set on not only not paying attention themselves, but they seem to be determined to dissuade and discourage others from hearing him. They are speaking, why are you listening to him? We don't listen to him. Why are you listening to him? And so you find very often that those who would argue over religion and disagree, they would try to discourage other people from listening, unless they become converted to the new religion. Now, we've got to understand something that lies behind this kind of attitude that we find in the generation of the Jewish generation then, who were listening to Christ actually preaching. And that is that it was all new to them. You see, you and I have had 2,000 years of history, of Christian history, whereby we have become acclimatized to the teaching of Christ. We know it off by heart. I'm sure there are people in this congregation tonight, and you could tell me every single parable that Jesus spoke. I'm sure you could itemize every single miracle that Jesus performed, because you're familiar with it. You've grown up with it. You've taken it in with everything else in your nurture. And so it's not new to you anymore. There's nothing strange, for example, in your ears of a preacher standing up and preaching out of John chapter 10 and preaching, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. You've heard it all before. But the point is, these people hadn't heard it all before. This was brand new. They had never heard anything like this before. And so it's no wonder that there was a religious difficulty in their thinking. This was not what they had been brought up to believe. This was not at all in the line of their understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. They did not immediately tune in to the teaching of Jesus Christ, because they had been tuned in to another way, a different way of interpreting the significance of the Old Testament. Their religion was not one that was immediately amenable and compatible to this strange doctrine that this rather strange preacher is preaching in their hearing. And so we have to understand why it was that many of them were astonished at his doctrine. For example, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we're told that when he had finished preaching, many of the people who heard him, they were astonished at his doctrine. They were amazed because he wasn't preaching like the scribes and the Pharisees. There was something not only different, but something that was the very opposite of what they had been used to hearing. And we find over and over again in the gospel records, we find the people were amazed at what he was saying and what they were doing. We're not told that everybody believed it, but we are told that wherever he went, he created a stir because he was different. He must have been very interesting. And whether they believed in him or not, they found that there was a certain compelling note to the ministry of this Jesus of Nazareth. And here are some of the Jewish leaders, probably, and they are trying to suppress other people from listening to this strange preacher. On a previous occasion, we are told that there was a division about concerning him. We're told that they said that he was mad, that he was deceiving the people. On another occasion, they said that no man ever spoke like this man. And there was a notable difference. No wonder they were taken up with astonishment and with anger even. Because if this man, Jesus Christ, is right, then it means that they're wrong. It means their whole upbringing, their whole religion from their youth up has been misplaced. They have been misguided. If he is right, then they are wrong. Their religion is not the religion of the Bible. If, in fact, this man, Jesus, is, in fact, correctly interpreting and applying the teaching of the Scripture, then if he is right, they, by definition, are wrong. Because his teaching finds no place in their canons or in their categories of understanding the Scripture. And so here we find them accusing him, attacking him, either by reminding the people he is demonically possessed, this is the work of the devil, and he is mad, this is the delusions of a madman. Why then are you listening to him? You see, it was no strange thing. When Jesus, we have to understand something about the religious fervency, the religious fervor that was abroad in Israel at the time when Jesus came. There were messianic expectations. There were messianic pretenders. Jesus was not the only preacher going around the Jewish communities at the time of his earthly ministry. And we do know from other places in ancient history that there were those groups that were rising up, and the leaders would be taken, sometimes suppressed, sometimes leading rebellions. They'd be put down by the Romans, executed, and so on. But for a time, they would be rising the tide of popularity. There were many popular preachers, many claiming to be Christs when Jesus was in the days of his flesh ministering. And it is quite possible that many of these people who were hearing Jesus, they were simply assuming that he's another madman, he's another bad man, and why listen to him any more than listening to anybody else? But there were reasons why they should listen to him, as we shall see, because he was saying things that, as far as I know, no other messianic pretender ever would say. And he was doing things that, as far as I know, none of them could ever even begin to do. So the question is, from those who did not believe, they were resisting and they were rejecting. They were arguing over him. They were not agreed as to whether he was mad or simply bad. They were not agreed exactly as to who he was. But there was one thing on which there would be a common consensus, and that is, don't listen to him. And that is the question that comes down to us today. Why hear ye him? So the first thing is, notice who asks this question in a critical manner. Now, why would they ask that question? And why should you and I listen to Christ? Why should we? Because this question is not just something for the days of his earthly ministry. It's something that is true today. There are gods many and lords many in the world today. There are all kinds of competing religions. There are all kinds of competing philosophies. To go no further than Sydney, you could find a smorgasbord of potential belief systems. And they would range from one end of the spectrum of possibilities to the other. Why should we listen to Christ? And there are reasons why we should listen to him. And the reasons why we should listen to him, in a real sense, are the same reasons why they were refusing to listen to him. And that is because of the things that he was saying. What is it that Jesus was saying that actually so aroused their ire and that ought to arouse our interest and our devotion and consecration? Well, notice what he's saying in this chapter to go no further. He is speaking here in this chapter of a particular kind of relationship that he has to God. No less than 10 times in John chapter 10, Jesus refers to my Father. My Father has given me authority. In verse number 29, my Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. In verse 32, Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. Which of these works do you stone me? And so on and so on. At verse 36, do you say of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father hath sent me. And so on and so on. He is claiming a special kind of relationship to the Father. He is speaking of God as his Father in a way that no prophet would ever speak. And as far as I know, no messianic pretender ever spoke of God as my Father in the way that Jesus is speaking of God as my Father. Moses and the prophet, they never spoke of God in this particular kind of way. And these Jews, they were resisting and rejecting Christ's ministry, not because they misunderstood what he was meaning. They were rejecting him because they understood perfectly well what he was meaning. You see, you can reject Christ because you don't understand him. You can also reject Christ because you do understand him. And that is why they were rejecting him. We do not, they said, we do not seek to stone you because of some good deed. We seek to stone you because you are a blasphemer, because you, a man, are making yourself equal with God. When you say, I and the Father are one, that is the height of blasphemy in their ears. And you and I know from the law of Moses that the penalty for blasphemy in Israel was stoning, death by stoning. And they were seeking to implement the death penalty because it was unmistakably clear that Jesus Christ was saying, as clear as language could make it, he was saying that he and God were on an equality in some kind of way. No priest, no prophet ever claimed that. No messianic pretender said that. And Jesus is saying, that is who I am. And he is either right or he is wrong. And because of their particular kind of understanding or misunderstanding, even of the nature of God in their Old Testament, they were assuming automatically, ipso facto, he must be wrong. Because the scriptures of the Old Testament don't speak of God in that particular kind of way, as having another who can claim equality and being a son of the Father in this particular familial manner in which Jesus obviously is speaking of a divine nature that belongs to him. I and the Father are one. And it was because they did not misunderstand him that they were saying, why listen to him? He is from the devil. He is a madman. But not only that, not only was he claiming equality with God and a divine nature that belonged to him as a man, that did not belong to anyone else who has ever been as a man. But he was claiming uniqueness in terms also of being the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. Now, there were many shepherds in Israel, but Jesus is not saying, I am a good shepherd among many good shepherds. He is not saying that. He is using the definite article, the good shepherd. Now, there is only one good shepherd in the Old Testament, and that is Jehovah. God is the shepherd of his people, and he is the good shepherd of all his people. And yet here is Jesus, a man, saying, I am the good shepherd. And the very language that he uses, I am, is language that is used to describe God, who says, I am that I am. In Psalm 23, David says, the Lord is my shepherd. In Psalm 80, hear Israel's shepherd, thou that leadest Israel like a flock. You remember Isaiah 40, where God describes himself as being the shepherd of his people, leading those, gently those who are with young, taking up the little lambs in his bosom, like a shepherd. And there are other places where the people of Israel are spoken of as the flock belonging to God personally, not just, as it were, a hired flock, but belonging to him. And I am the good shepherd of my people, says Jesus. And I, the good shepherd, give my life for the flock. I have authority to lay down my life and authority to take it again. Now, of course, the Old Testament taught the resurrection. There are resurrections recorded in the Old Testament. But there is no record in the Old Testament or in the New Testament or in any other place whereby someone who died actually raised themselves to life again. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Christ is a great mystery. The Trinity is involved. And we do know that God the Father raised him up. We do know that the Holy Spirit was involved in the resurrection of Christ. But we also know that the Lord Jesus Christ raised himself again from the dead. And we have that in verses 16 and 17. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. They shall hear my voice. There shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore does my Father, here again the reference to my Father, love me because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. This is an extraordinary statement. I'm going to die, and when I am dead, I am going to raise myself to life again. That is what he's saying. When my body is lying in the tomb, I am going to raise my own body from the dead. Now, that is an astonishing thing to say. Now, as far as I know, no messianic pretender even mentioned anything like that. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life, in order that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. This word power means authority. And I have authority to take it in. This is the commandment that I have received of my Father. No priest, no prophet, not Moses, not anybody at any time did God tell them to lay down their life and then take it back again. And yet Jesus says, this is the commandment that I have received of my Father. Now, it is no wonder that these people were surprised. It's no wonder that they were angry. It's no wonder that they thought he is mad. And it's no wonder that they would try to prevent him preaching. And if they can't do that, then they would prevent other people listening to him. Why hear ye him? When you and I read through the Gospels, we find that Christ said so many, many strange things that go against the grain of every law of nature with which we are familiar. Here is a man who can, with a word, raise the dead according to the Scriptures. Now, there are those who say, well, we don't believe that. Well, don't believe it then. But the Scripture records it, and it records it without any hesitation, without any embarrassment, without any explanation. It records it as one of those strange things that seem to be recurring events in the life of this strange man, Jesus. And the things that he was saying to people, that he was the door, I am the door of the sheep, he says. I am the door of the sheep, verse 7. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Now, that is an affront to their religion. Moses never said that the people of Israel would be saved by coming in and out through him. Moses, in fact, told the people that he was simply God's servant. Here, our Lord Jesus Christ is saying that I am the one who ultimately is the Savior. In the Old Testament, God is the Savior. There's no other Savior but God. And Jesus is saying, but I'm the Savior. You can see something of the effrontery with which these people would receive such a message, and how they would be gritting their teeth in the presence of this man who seemed to be able to do works and wonders of astonishing frequency and great magnitude. No pretender, as far as I know, ever was able to heal a man that was born blind. How are you able to heal a man? Has it ever been heard that a man could heal one who was born blind? And Jesus, later on in this chapter, tells these people who were accusing him and rejecting him, he tells them, well, if you don't believe what I say, believe what I do, because the works testify of me. He tells them this, say ye of him, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, this is verse 38 now, but if I do the works of my Father, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And again, their anger was aroused and they sought again to take him and to slay him. Now, what the Lord is doing is he is appealing to their own scriptures. He's appealing to the book of Psalms where it was written concerning men, I said, you're gods. He's arguing over the one word. He is also appealing to their teaching here where he says that, where he's reminding them, if they search the scriptures and if they understood their Bible properly, they would know that the very works that Jesus is doing are the works that the scripture said Messiah was going to do. The raising of the dead, the giving of sight to the blind, the hearing of the deaf. The lame were to be enabled to walk and to leap. All these things are spoken in the prophets, in Isaiah particularly, in the closing chapter of his prophecy, as the very things that Messiah is going to do. And Jesus is saying, well, go back and read your Bibles. Read your Bible over again in a new way, in the light of what I'm doing. And you will see that I am not doing anything other than what Moses already, or what the prophets already said should come to pass. It was because they weren't understanding their own scriptures that they were finding fault with him. And when he came with a new view, so to speak, they took offense because he was perhaps the greatest danger to their man-made rules and rituals that they had ever come across. They recognized that if this man is not stopped, their religion is going to come to an end if the world follows after him. And so it's a battle to the death. These are the kinds of things that Jesus said. He invited men to come to him. He invited Gentiles to come to him of all things. Look at verse number 16. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. What is this fold? This is the Jewish fold. But I've got other sheep. And they don't belong to this Jewish fold. They belong to the Gentiles, the nations of the earth. And I know that they are my sheep too. And they belong to me. And again, he is simply saying what the Old Testament, especially Isaiah, but others of the prophets, but especially Isaiah. The Gentiles shall come to Zion. And all the kingdoms of the earth will bring their riches into God's treasury, so to speak. And the nations of the earth shall see the glory of the Lord. And they had forgotten that. They had their doctrines. And they had their set piece theology. But it was so narrow. It was so niggardly. It was so mean. It was so self-centered that they didn't look upon the big world as belonging to God and under God's compassion and care and God's great heart of desire to save the nations of the world. and he would save them through a coming Redeemer who would do away with this man-made religion that was obscuring the truth of the Scriptures. And he would send a teacher of righteousness who not only would speak great words, but do great works, vindicating that he indeed is the coming and the promised one. So first of all, who is it? It's the Jews who were resisting and rejecting him. And from their religious point of view, it would be understandable as to why they would reject and resist him. If they were to embrace their own religion and maintain it, they must have nothing to do with the teaching of Jesus of Nazareth. They must not hear him. And they must try to dissuade others from hearing him also because of what he was saying. But this raises another question. It raises another issue. And the issue is this. It's the issue of faith. It's the issue of belief. What is this thing called faith that we find emphasized right throughout the Bible as that one instrument alone by which we receive Christ with all his benefits and we receive the word of God without demur and whereby the door of heaven is opened unto us? What is it that the Bible is talking about by faith, belief? And what is it, therefore, if we can analyze what is this issue of faith, we then will be able to analyze what is the issue of unbelief, because the two are linked together. And they belong to the same category because one is the opposite of the other. And I'm emphasizing this because there are those who maintain that faith in the gospel and in Christ is really, at the end of the day, a mental, intellectual issue. And there are those today, increasingly, who say that they cannot believe in the gospel because of the findings of science, for example. And they will try to tell us, wrongly, but nonetheless, persistently, they will try to tell us that science has disproved the Bible. That's a great favorite phrase. It has disproved creation. It has disproved an earth-centered universe, which the Bible never teaches anyway, but nonetheless, it has disproved the Bible. And we can no longer believe in the message of the Bible from creation to recreation because we now know how it came to pass and how the universe exists, and we'd tell you now how it's going to end. So they say. And they say it's all to do with intellectual understanding. Teach people scientific facts and the gospel will soon die the death because of its sheer incredibility. That's the teaching. And that's a very common teaching today. And it was something similar to that that was infecting these people who were asking this question so critically. Why hear ye him? His message did not make sense at the mental level to them. It didn't make sense with their understanding, their intellectual understanding of the Scriptures. But when the Bible speaks of unbelief and belief, it's not really talking about an intellectual issue at all. It's talking about a moral issue. Faith is God's commandment. Faith is God's command to all men. The Apostle Paul, summarizing the message of grace that is throughout the Bible, God commands all men everywhere to repent. In the Old Testament, God urged his people and the Gentiles too, for that matter, to believe in him. Look unto me, all ends of the earth. Isaiah chapter 45. That's in the Old Testament. God is speaking to the Gentiles. All the ends of the earth, look to me, he says. Because I am God, and besides me there is no Savior. That's in the Old Testament Scriptures, as I'm sure you well know. And when the Lord gives this command and exhortation and urgent appeal to the nations to look unto him, it means that there are no intellectual barriers to believing in him. It is possible to believe in him. Even with limited information, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiworks. The conscience of man within him, common sense, would show you that there is a creator, a great designer of some kind. And those who would begin to seek after that, and we find some of them in the Old Testament, and we find some in the New Testament, those Gentile God-seekers, God-fearers, you who fear God. These were Gentiles who had come to the conclusion that the God of Israel was the one sole living and true God, and they wanted to know him. And so they came looking for him. The Ethiopian eunuch, you remember, we were looking at his conversion. He was up at Jerusalem to worship. On one of the great feasts he was worshiping. Because that was the place where you expressed your faith in Jehovah of Israel. And there are no intellectual barriers to believing in God. No mental barriers. But there are moral barriers. And unbelief is not so much a mental issue as it is a moral issue. And faith in God is not so much a mental issue again as it is a moral issue. Because the issue is this. It's not so much what we actually believe, observe, and believe the fact. It is a matter of submission. What was it that drove Abraham to leave out of the Chaldees? We were seeing it a few weeks ago. Hebrews chapter 11, Genesis chapter 12. Is it just because he believed? Yes, well, it is, he believed. But there was a moral consent. He was willing to obey. And that's the problem with these people. If, in fact, Jesus is right, it means that they must turn their lives around in such a manner as if some kind of volcanic eruption was taking place in their life. There must be a change of direction. Not only a change of thinking, but a new way of living. And what this man Jesus is inculcating, quite frankly, is a life that we don't want to live. There's a death that we don't want to die. As long as we can live a religion that is externalism, we can get on fine, but you'll never get to heaven that way. There is a death that we must die. Just as he must die for the sheep, so the sheep must die with him and live with him and share in this new life that belongs to him. And so it is a moral issue. Faith is not simply a matter of believing facts. It's not even a matter of saying the facts are true. These are only the undergirding foundations. But faith is a building. It's like branches growing out of a vine. It's like a body being united to the head. It's like a building that is being put together, built into a holy temple in the Lord. Faith is something that works. It is something that supremely obeys and keeps the commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. And they hated him because they hated the commandments that he was pressing upon them. Loving their enemy. Loving their enemy who was a Gentile dirty dog. These people who know not the law. These people who are out of the way. These untouchables. You see, the Christian life is the real rub. It's not doctrine, as I've said before so often. It's not the doctrinal issues that are the big problems. They'll never, as it were, bring you into heaven on their own, nor keep you out of it, for that matter. It's the life, judgment by works. The Christian life, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. My sheep follow me. Where do we follow him? We follow him to death. That's where we follow him. We don't leave all the dying and all the bleeding and all the weeping and all the praying to him. We share in it. And that's where the difficulty comes. And that's where the faith of the gospel demands that we go. And that's why they were not believing him and seeking to discourage others from believing him. Anybody can say Jesus Christ is Lord. Just say a few words and you've said it. Read the catechism through, learn its questions and answer, and you can speak before any questioning panel and you'll give the right answers. That doesn't mean to say you're a Christian. Doesn't mean to say that you've died the death. And in that moral submission lies the real heart of the matter. My sheep hear my voice, he says. And that means not just hearing, but understanding it and seeing the implications for themselves. And they saw the implications for themselves, these Jewish Pharisees and so on. They saw it all right. But they said, this is not for us. And the sooner we silence him and prevent him spreading these doctrines, the sooner it will be. Why hear ye him? The issue is faith. Without this kind of faith, it's impossible to please God. And that's the way it is. And everyone who hears the gospel makes up their mind one way or the other concerning it. And this takes me to the last point that I want to emphasize this evening in the time available. And it's this: we all believe something. We are all committed to something. We all know that. That's axiomatic. But we are all committed to something that we hold sacred. And that is why a man's religion is the one thing in his life that he is adamant will not be changed. And anyone who has served on the mission field will soon tell you the difficulties of converting people from a non-Christian background or culture into a Christian culture. It is a momentous task. We have a great tendency to read, and I'm not slamming revival. I would long if the church was revived. I would long if we were all revived, if I was revived. I would long for it. But we have to remember that that kind of revivalism that is written about sometimes, it may not be exactly just as written. Because we all know that history is what historians write. But what actually happened may be something different. And it may be not just as right. I remember one time reading three biographies in quick succession of Douglas Bader. Some of you may know, perhaps you all know of Douglas Bader, Wing Commander Douglas Bader, the fighter, Battle of Britain fighter pilot in World War II. Lost his legs in the 1930s. The war started, got back into the Air Force and became something of a hero. And I'm sure we know the story. I remember reading three biographies. One was written by his brother-in-law, who was also a fighter pilot. And the other one was written, I can't recall, and one was written against him. So the two were for him, and one was actually very antagonistic to him. And one can see why. Because in many ways he was a downright troublemaker, if I can put it like that. The prisoners in Colditz did not like him. Baiting the goons, it made life very difficult for them all. Because he would try and escape, and they were all locked up in solitary confinement. But that's another story. But the point I'm making is this. These biographies would be true. The facts. But it was almost as if you were reading about two different people. All the facts in his favor would be accumulated and presented in glowing terms. And all the bad things that could be said about him, equally true, would be all gathered together and put in grim terms. The same individual. And if you were only going to read the biography that would be against him, you'd think he was a terrible man. And if you were reading the two biographies in his favor, you would think he was the greatest thing ever. But he wasn't all that bad and he wasn't all that great. He was an exceptional man, no question. And all I'm saying is this: read biographies, read hagiographies, read accounts of revival with a little grain of salt here and there. Because other people who have written about the same events and who were there, they give a different slant, and it wasn't all that great. Historians who write many years after the events, they have advantages of seeing the big picture. They also have the disadvantage of not being involved in the events personally. And the reason I'm emphasizing that is because we all believe something. And the difficulty of believing something new is of a magnitude, it's a mountainous obstacle. And so it's no wonder. And yet faith is God's gift. We all believe something about Jesus Christ, but what is it that we do believe about him? That's the question, isn't it? What do we really believe about Christ? What do we really hear when he speaks? What do we really listen to? How much attention do we pay when he commands us to pray for our enemies and to love them? How much attention do we pray, do we pay to that? How much attention do we pay to the teaching that he gives of taking up our own cross and following after him? How much attention do we really absorb in that kind of dimension of Christian experience? How much do we pay attention to the grim reality that he has come into the world to pay the penalty for our personal sins, our enormous debts, and the record of all our personal, individual, appalling depravities? You see, it's always easy to stand back and to say, well, these people out there, the King's Cross crowd, you and I are no different to the King's Cross crowd. We're no different. We maybe were born with silver spoons in our mouth. Maybe that's what makes the difference. Why should we hear him? We should hear him because he is speaking the truth we believe. And we believe that not because we have an insight that is greater than the insight of others, that we're more intelligent than others, but because God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts. You do not believe my voice, he says, because you're not among my sheep. The momentousness of that statement. He's not saying you're not among my sheep and I know it because you're not believing me. That's not what he's saying. He is saying you're not believing in me because you're not among my sheep. And the implication is that they were going to live and die in unbelief because they were still not among his sheep. And it was because they were not in his flock that they were not believing. But all who do belong to the flock, they do hear him. My sheep hear my voice. And that's why we should hear him. Because faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the word of God. And God, who commanded who spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. I don't have any great hope that this city of Sydney is going to see a Christian revival anywhere in the near future. And the reason I make that statement is because I don't see the population of Sydney hearing the gospel. They're not listening to it. How can they believe in him of whom they've never even heard? I don't see multitudes in Sydney showing the slightest inclination to hear him. And if you were to speak to them, they would probably turn to you with an impudent riposte. Why should we listen to him over and above any other religious teacher? So the question still remains, why should we listen to him? Because our whole life depends upon it. Our salvation depends upon it. The meaning and direction of our life in this present little world depends upon it. Everything that is worthwhile in our humanity depends upon hearing Christ. And that's why it is important for us to hear him and to heed him and to keep on hearing and heeding and learning, because faith not only comes by hearing, it grows and is developed and is matured and controlled and guided and nurtured by hearing. and hearing comes through Christ. And on that note, I'm going to stop. May God bless his word.